But we'll find out later. So, Christine, did you say there was quite a few?
Yeah, there were 28 at the last count.
Okay, that makes it even more
Might be a
embarrassing.
few more.
Anyway, as you can probably see from my screen, today, because it's the start of another session, I've decided to start with a biblical book, and it's going to be the book of Psalms. So, if you've been with us before on this, you know that often what I do is I introduce the book, and then I leave you to read it, and then we discuss it later. Now, don't worry, you don't have to read the whole of the book of Psalms. But what will happen is that when I finish this introduction, you'll have a chance to read a psalm or several psalms, depending what you want to do. And I assume we're going to have a little break as usual at 8 o'clock because people like to go outside and clap. So once that's done, then we'll come back together and you can share what it is you've been reading. What exactly you choose to read might depend upon what I'm about to say. You might decide in advance, oh, I think I'll read these, but you might decide to change afterwards. So, Psalms, there are a lot of them, of course. It's 8% of the whole Bible and it's 11% of the Old Testament. Have you started recording yet, by the way, Christine? Okay, thank you. And it comes from a Greek word which means to basically to pluck or to twang something, which means that it was probably sung to the accompaniment of stringed instruments. But in Hebrew, as usual, they have a slightly better name for these things. They're called tehillim, which just means praises, songs of praises, perhaps, used in the temple, but also for personal use as well as national use. Psalms comes in five books. You're probably aware of that from just glancing through them. But those five books actually are collected into three distinct groups. So book one is on its own. Books two and three are grouped together. And four and five are grouped together. And the reason for that is because of the name of God that is used within these particular collections. So, for instance, the first book, God is referred to mainly as Yahweh, not entirely, but very, very significantly, 90% of the time as Yahweh. But in the next two books, he's referred to mainly as Elohim. And then in the fourth and fifth books, it's back to Yahweh again. So that's one way of splitting them up and seeing a difference. Whether it makes a huge difference to us reading them, I'm not sure. But another way of seeing how these collections work is in the first two books, they're usually regarded as being Davidic, i.e., by David. Whereas in book three, the main writer is Asaph. And then in book four, it seems to refer to the exile. And in book five, it's more the return. So there's a sort of historical progression going on here, not sort of absolutely strictly, but quite often the earlier Psalms in the collection are the earliest in time. Although there are in the later volumes certain Psalms that were written earlier. So you'll find most of David's Psalms in book one and two. And in fact, book one is mainly, or some people think entirely, a collection of Psalms by David. And in case when you look at the title, you think that isn't quite right, Psalm 10 is actually a continuation of Psalm 9. So they regard it as one psalm that somehow got split up. And therefore, Psalm 10 is also by David because it's the same as Psalm 9. And the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, also has these two psalms together as one. And it's the same with Psalm 33. Where again, it's attributed to David in the Septuagint, even though it seems to be more anonymous in the English versions. And Psalms 1 and 2, which again don't have David's name attached to them, they may or may not be by David, but they might be by him, but were simply added to the beginning of the whole Psalter. They give the whole collection a good way of starting. So there's certainly some arrangement that's been going on as part of all this. In the second book, again, they're mainly by David. I've got here 18 of the collection are by David, but others now start to come in, written by others. For instance, the sons of Korah, exactly who they were, I'm not sure, but they're called the sons of Korah. There's eight psalms written by them. So, for instance, you might decide in your reading time, oh, I've not read those, I don't understand what that's about. You might focus on those eight, or as many as you've got time for, as the perhaps slightly more unusual to you. And also in this collection, again, two psalms are really one. Psalms 42 and 43 are one psalm. And you'll also spot, if you want to look at it, that Psalm 53 in this collection, in this book, is very, very similar to Psalm 14. I think from memory there's only one, maybe two verses that are the same. But why have we got two almost identical psalms? So you might want to look at Psalm 53, Psalm 14, and see why they're almost the same. Incidentally, while you're doing your reading, I'll still be around, and I don't mind you asking any questions or asking for some of these slides to come back up again in case it goes by a little bit too quickly. And another psalm that seems to draw on an earlier one is Psalm 70, which seems to draw on part of Psalm 40. So again, you might want to do some sort of looking into that in the reading time. So that's book two. Still a lot by David, but a bit more variety coming in. And then in book three, which actually is very short, there's not so many there, and that's why it relates to Asaph, there's 11 of his psalms in that particular book. And again, you might think, oh, I'm not sure who he is and why he wrote psalms, so you might want to investigate those. I think he wrote one other psalm in one of the other books as well. But this is where his main collection is put together. There's also four more by the sons of Korah. And it is clear that this book three is a later collection than book two. In other words, it fits a period which follows after Solomon, but before the return from the exile. So there is some sort of historical nature to this as well. And actually, book four, once you move on to the fourth book, you find that there's more anonymous psalms in that collection. And in fact, it also includes one that's probably the oldest, although I've said that the later ones tend to be towards the end, because there's a psalm by Moses. You might want to read that one if you're not familiar with it, to see why Moses is included. And another one with a special designation is called For the Sabbath. There's actually a whole psalm that's called To the Sabbath. And it looks like these psalms are mainly liturgical ones for use in the temple rather than the more personal ones of David. So that would be a different feel about those. And then in book five, again, there's a lot of anonymous ones. I've got here 22 that I've in my notes, I've got 28, but there might be some discrepancy over whether they really are anonymous or not. But there's still a large number. There's also some by David in there again, and some odd ones as well. In fact, some of these are more difficult to date as a whole, but they're put together at the end here in order to bring the whole Psalter to a completion. One of the things that's interesting about all the four books, five books rather, all five of them end with a doxology. Every single one ends with a big praise statement, which we call a doxology. Again, as a different sort of study, you could decide, I'll read all the doxologies, in which case you need to have a look at those particular endings. Go to the end of each book in your Bible, find the last book in each, the last psalm in each book, and see how they end. So there's a hint for you that Psalm 41 and verse 13, that's how that ends, and there's some more verses. And of course, you're probably more familiar with the very final book, which is ends with Psalm 150, is just a doxology on its own. But in fact, the last five psalms from 46 to 150 as a whole create a sort of huge doxology to finish the whole thing with. Now, we've already seen that some of the psalms are grouped, and we've already seen that there's some by the sons of Korah, some by Asaph. There's other psalms that are grouped not so much by who wrote them, but as by their theme. So if you want to read some psalms that suggest the kingly nature of God, then there's Psalms 96 to 99. That's an option. And then there's what's called the Hallel Psalms, which relate to Passover, which is Psalms 113 to 118. So that's another group that you might want to think, oh, I could read through those in half an hour. Even if you don't do it now, you might want to look at these groups another time in your own reading of the Psalms. And then there's the famous Songs of Ascent, or degrees, and there's several of those, I think about 14 or so, maybe 15 actually, which are Psalms 120 to 134, and these were the ones that would be sung as people went up to Jerusalem. So they're sort of pilgrim psalms, expressing their joy and their desire to go up to Jerusalem, usually for the feasts. And then I've already mentioned that towards the end, you get the Hallelujah Psalms, the big praise psalms, the doxology from 146 to 150. But there are other Hallelujah Psalms that occur earlier. I know some of these numbers will go by you rather quickly, but they appear in smaller groups as well. In fact, I'm told that Psalm 104 is the first time the word Hallelujah is actually found in the Bible or used in the Bible. So Psalm 104, that's where you first meet the word Hallelujah. So there's lots of psalms that are based upon that. You'll spot them easy enough because they either begin or end with Hallelujah, or maybe both. There's some other interesting items or details about some of the psalms. You might be familiar that some of them are what's called acrostic or alphabetical psalms. And what an acrostic does is that it starts each verse with the next letter of the alphabet, in this case, of course, the Hebrew alphabet. So if in English we were doing it, the first line would begin with an A, the second line with a B, and so on. So they've been very carefully constructed to follow this sort of pattern. And having told you that 9 and 10 belong together, one of the ways which you can see that is it is being a sort of alphabetical psalm. Although I put there that it's imperfect, because for some reason it doesn't follow it all the way through, I guess. But there are plenty of those. It doesn't affect the way you read it in English. It's just out of interest. But some of those also. It will tell you somewhere in your Bible about it, that this is an acrostic and so on. The most famous one, of course, is the longest psalm, 119, where there's 8 verses for each letter. Really gone to town on this. Not just A, B, C, but A, then 8 with B's, 8 with C's, and so on. And that's why there's 176 verses in this longest psalm, simply because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet and 8 verses per letter. And another one, 145, actually works in couplets in some way. So there's that another feature which you might come across. But I say, you'd have to know the original language for that to actually work. 20 of the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament. I'm not giving you a list of those. I'm just pointing out that the Psalms certainly is one of the three most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. So that's a separate exercise for you one day when in the midst of the lockdown you find you've got lots of spare time. Try and find all the quotations in the New Testament that come from the Psalms, and there's 20 different Psalms that are quoted. But some of them are quoted more than once. In fact, the verse in the New Testament that's the Old Testament verse that's quoted more in the New Testament than any other, 5 times, is Psalm 110, verse 1. It really is very, very much used, if you like. You'll find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and again in Hebrews. So that verse occurs in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament, verse. Just out of interest again, there are other Psalms in the Bible that don't come in the Book of Psalms. And someone has counted them up and said there's 11 altogether. Oh, I've said again, find those texts for yourself. The number of times Psalm 110 verse 1 occurs. I'm not going to tell you them. You could find them. Other Psalms that occur in the Old Testament that are not actually in the Book of Psalms, but clearly have the same sort of idea and structure. You'd be familiar with the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. That's regarded as being a psalm. Deborah in Judges 5. Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. And even Jonah chapter 2, the structure of it and the format of it is regarded as psalm-like anyway. So that's some of the main ones where when you read those chapters, you'll feel that you're reading something that's like a psalm. And there's some more, because Habakkuk chapter 3 is almost certainly a psalm, and I shall mention that again in a minute, because there's something important about that for our understanding of the Psalms. So Habakkuk chapter 3 seems to, once he's done the two prophetic chapters, he bursts into this psalm. And apparently, if you search long and hard enough, and again, I'm not telling you where they are, three times in Job there is a psalm-like section, and one in each of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And notice carefully, I've said they're one by Hezekiah, and that doesn't say one in Hezekiah. Okay, there is no book Hezekiah, despite the fact that it's very easy to fool people sometimes by saying, today we're going to study Hezekiah chapter 4, and everybody spends ages trying to find it. And then you say, caught you out there. But it's by Hezekiah somewhere in the scriptures. You'll notice I'm not giving you every single piece of information because I want you to study some of these things and find them for yourself. And say, if not this evening, in your later reading of the Psalms. let's look at one or two other features. You might be familiar with the fact that this word Selah occurs a great deal in the Psalms, crops up from time to time, 71 times actually, apparently. And although its meaning is unknown in some ways, it obviously comes from a Hebrew word meaning to lift up. Salal means to lift up. But what it's telling us to lift up, well, what this exactly this means, has been open to many different suggestions. Here's some of them. Does it mean that you lift up in terms of volume, suddenly go louder, sing louder, dynamic change? Is it lifting it up a key? Is it that kind of lifting up? Is it some kind of musical or orchestral direction at all? Though perhaps the most common suggestion, other than repeat this section, is simply to pause. It's just a way of saying, don't just read straight on. At this point, stop and think and reflect. So again, when you're reading through the Psalms and you come across this word, you're obviously not going to suddenly read it out louder or lift it up a key. So you might want to think of it as a chance where the psalmist is saying, just stop for a moment, pause, reflect before you read on, and just think a little bit more about what you've read. It's not, as I say, for sure, but that's one of the most common understandings of it. Now, there's often a lot of headings in the Psalms, and a lot of them aren't all that clear what they mean these days. Some of them obviously are literary or musical terms, but how you actually translate them is another matter. But the word, if you see the word Mizmor, which occurs 57 times, that means effectively a psalm or a lyric poem that's been set to music. Another word that's used a lot is shir, which is another word just in Hebrew for song. So some of them are just called songs. You might know that the biblical book, the Song of Songs, is really called Shir HaShirim, Song the Songs. So song is Shir, and in the Song of Songs, it means the song that's better than all the other songs. It's the best one around, in someone's opinion anyway. So you might see those titles, and they certainly have meaning in this sense. Miktam is means a golden psalm, but what that really means, don't know. It's obviously what the word means, but what that means in terms of the psalm. And there's lots of other instructions that about how it's read or how it should be performed. And time and again, you'll see it says for the chief musician. 55 times that phrase is attached to it. And sometimes you'll find particular musical instruments noted. So neginot seems to mean on stringed instruments, from neginah meaning a stringed instrument. So again, that doesn't affect how you read it now. It's just an indication of how they were meant to perform this. It was thought that stringed instruments would be the best musical way of doing this. And on wind instruments comes up as well, nihilot. And there's lots of other things which have been assumed to be sort of, that's for a high voice and that's for a low voice. That's for soprano to sing, that's for bass to sing. That's some suggestions about alemot and sheminth. I think I spelled that right. It might be sheminith. No, I don't think about it. It is, it's sheminith. Sorry, I've missed a letter out there. It's not sheminth, it's sheminith, N-I-T-H at the end. And the strange word gittith suggests it might be something from Gath, whether it's an instrument or a tune that's brought there. Now, some of them, some of the psalms actually have apparently melodies attached to them. So you might find, well, this is just means that I think this guy wrote this tune, Jeduthun. But others seem to have got rather nice flowery titles to the music. So there's one that's entitled Hind or Doe of the Morning. And lilies seem to come in quite frequently. In some one cases, the Lily of the Covenant. So some of the musical terms have got that kind of title to them. There's even one that's entitled A Silent Dove in Far Off Lands, which can also be translated differently as the Dove of the Distant Terebinths, if you've got any idea what kind of trees those are. So some nice titles for some of the music that went with some of these. And others that are not so nice titles. There seems to be one that's to the tune of Destroy It Not, and another one to do with the death of the sun, or die for the sun. But what's interesting about these, and this is a key point which you may not have realised and would be very helpful, is that when the psalms were put together in a scroll, they all just follow straight on one from the other, like they did in Hebrew. So you didn't always know where one started and one ended. So the question is, do these headings really belong with the psalm that follows, or should they really belong to the psalm which it's just finished? In other words, are they in the right place, or have they been slightly misplaced? And there's a general rule that people have established on this, and that is that if the heading is telling you who wrote it, or what type of psalm it is, or the circumstances, like written when David was on the run from Saul, or David was hiding in a cave, or whatever, then that belongs to the psalm that follows. This is in the right place. It's the start of the psalm, and it describes the psalm which follows. But the instructions that seem to be musical are the ones that really belong to the psalm that's just finished. So any musical instruction about tunes or instruments, or just to the chief musician, really belong at the end of the preceding psalm. And that's why I said Habakkuk chapter 3 is quite important. So it's worth me giving you a moment just to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, And you'll see what I mean. Because in Habakkuk chapter 3, which I've told you is a psalm or a song at the end of his prophetic statements, it ends with saying, this is to the chief musician. That's written at the end of it. And it suggested that that's where always the actual musical instructions are given. In fact, it says, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. So if that's the normal fashion of things, then it makes a lot of sense for anything like that not to be read into the psalm that follows, but in the psalm that it's just that's just finished. And here's some examples. And again, if I'll give you enough time to flick through these so that you can follow it up if you want. But Psalm 4 seems to begin with a particular instruction. With stringed instruments, and it's suggested that that really goes at the end of Psalm 3. So for the director of music with stringed instruments, refers to Psalm 3. Psalm 4 then is just a Psalm of David. Now that one doesn't seem necessarily all that clear or all that important, but the reason this becomes something worth knowing about is, for instance, with a later one, say Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22, for the director of music, is to be set to the tune of the Dough of the Morning. But if you know anything about Psalm 22, you'll know that that's rather nice-sounding title, doesn't really fit Psalm 22, which is the my God, why have you forsaken me? And all the description of someone suffering, which is assumed to be a sort of prophecy of what's going to happen to Jesus. So Psalm 22 doesn't sound really as though it should have a nice tune to do with does and hinds in the morning and that sort of thing, and would actually fit verse Psalm 21 a lot better. So that Psalm 21 might well be set to the tune of the Dough of the Morning. There's another one where it would be better if it would belong to the psalm that's just finished, because Psalm 56 refers to a dove, the direction. This is the one to the tune of a dove on distant oaks, but there's nothing to do with doves and so on in Psalm 56. But in Psalm 55, and verse 6, it says, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. So it makes a lot more sense if Psalm 55 is set to that tune rather than Psalm 56. And there's something similar in Psalm 75 and 74. Psalm 75 is a psalm of thanksgiving, and it'd be much better for this title, Do Not Destroy, to belong to Psalm 74 rather than the Psalm of Thanksgiving. But I'll leave you to investigate that yourself. But whenever you see a musical instruction, think, could it belong better to the previous psalm rather than to the one that follows? So just a few more things, because I've about had my time. But you might be aware that some psalms are very individual and personal statements. Others are more national or corporate ones. So some is very much just one person pouring out his heart. Another one is meant for the whole nation to sing. And they come really into three main types: praise psalms, thanksgiving psalms, and there's a lot which are actually laments. So they're not all nice, jolly, joyful ones. Some of them are very deeply lamenting. And in each of those three categories, you get some that are personal and some that are corporate. So sometimes it's individual thanksgiving, sometimes it's a corporate one. And the same very much with laments. There are other types as well besides those main three. I'm not going to bother with this now. I'm just going to skip past this, but there are lots of others. But I just want to point out to finish with that there is often a structure for each of these different kinds. So it's worth knowing. If you're reading a praise psalm, for instance, it's normally in four parts. So this might be helpful in reading a praise psalm. It usually starts off, I will praise, starts off with a proclamation, I will praise. And then it says what he will praise God for. And then usually there's a testimony of deliverance. And it ends with a vow of continuing praise, I will go on praising you. So it works its way through from a declaration at the beginning, I'm going to praise God, then what he's praising God for, and then there's usually some testimony of deliverance, followed by, I will continue to praise you. So that's how a praise psalm is often structured. The laments come in a different format. There's often five parts to a lament. And laments really are just full of feelings of all these different sort of things. Lots of reasons for making a lament, either guilt, self-pity, injustice, suffering, illness. All of these feelings are presented to God, usually with a sense of healing to follow. In other words, I'm saying all this, God, because I want to feel differently afterwards. And they're often accompanied by slow rhythms, very dirge-like, very heavy sort of psalms. So, as I say, not all psalms are ones that you want to jump up and down to and dance around. They're there to enable you to present your feelings to God. So lament usually has five parts. You start out by crying out to God, just like you start off with a proclamation, I will praise. It starts off with a crying out to God, followed by the specific complaint. This is what's wrong. This is what he's lamenting about. And then comes a confession of faith that God will actually deal with this. He will deliver. So he's trusting that God will hear this lament and it will make a difference. And then there's a petition calling on God to intervene. And it ends with a vow of praise when God has actually delivered him, or maybe in faith that it's going to happen. So he works his way through in a lament, this kind of structure, starting out from crying out to God, complaining what is wrong, but trusting that God will deliver, then asking God to deliver, and then ending up with praise that God has heard what he's said. Now, I know that's been quite a lot. Some of it might be very familiar to you, some of it might be new, and all you really need to do is pick out one or two aspects of that, so that for the next, I'll give you 25 minutes, maybe half an hour, because I think it's more important that you read the Bible than hear me talk about it. But we can come back in half an hour or so and see what you've found in your reading that might be worth sharing, particularly if there's something new that's come along. But as I said, what I'm going to do is still hang around. So I will leave the PowerPoint up, I think. But Christine, if you can handle this, if anyone wants to ask a question of me, you want to unmute them,
yeah.
Or just simply want me to show part of the slide again, because there's something they're interested in, it went too quickly, I'll try and deal with that. Is that okay?
Yeah, if you could put your hand up, find the little button for putting your hand up, if you would like Paul to fish something out from the screens for you, and I'll unmute you when I see your hand go up.
And if you want to do your reading without hearing anybody say anything, obviously you'll just have to block it out, or you could go into another room or something. But I do want to give people a chance to interact with me before we get back together, should you want to, even if it's just a simple question, or please tell me again about something. Is that okay?
People can also turn the volume down, Paul.
That's a very good point. Thank you. Simple things sometimes I forget.
No questions at the moment.
No. Okay.
Paul, shall I mute you so that and unmute you if anybody's got questions?
Yeah, if you think that's a good idea, yes, in case I leave violently or do something else. Thank you, yes.
Christine, are you seeing that Christine raised her hand? You muted yourself.
Okay, Jackie, what was that?
Christine Wright raised her hand. It's gone down now.
Ah, here it is, yeah. Okay, right. Thanks. Unmute. Are you unmuting at the same time as me, right?
Okay. Can you hear me? Sorry.
Yes, Christine.
I just have a question for Paul, because recently I found this book about the Psalms. It was written by Neil Turner.
That's right. I recommended it to you, didn't I?
Yeah. You recommended it and I bought it. And I just wanted to know, is most of what you covered actually came from the book, because I haven't actually started reading it yet.
Well, most of what I've done, I've done before. Mm-hmm. I've done this before, but when I got his book, I found one or two extra things in it.
And okay.
So what any teacher does, he goes back to what he already knows and then cribs a bit more. So this is an excellent book. Mm-hmm. So you will find he's also covered, because a lot of this you could find in standard commentaries anyway, really.
Yeah.
All there in the books. I just wanted to put it together.
Okay.
To stimulate you to read. But, I mean, he will go into a lot more detail as well, because he spent ages and ages. So, yeah.
Okay, thanks.
Okay,
thank you. And we have another question from Mary.
I wanted to ask, because I think, or I may have got that wrong, but the Psalm 42 to 49 were the Psalms of Korah. Have I got that wrong?
Well, that's what I put. That's on my slide.
Because it says at the beginning of Psalm 42, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. So would that refer to Psalm 41 then?
No, just the director of music bit. Anything that relates to the author or the circumstances. And I know probably maskal is a musical term, but given that it's the start of a new book and the Sons of Korah ones are actually grouped together, Psalm 42 does not overlap with Psalm 41.
But that's why I'm confused.
Well, probably, for the director of music, is really the very end of Psalm 41. And then Psalms 42 has the title, A Maskal of the Sons of Korah.
Oh.
So that's the way I would understand what I'm told is the way to consider how the headings work. But to be honest, when they all have for the director of music at the top of them, it doesn't matter whether it's at the end or the beginning, with a group like this anyway. So, but I think almost certainly the Sons of Korah would not include Psalm 41, otherwise it would not have been put in the previous book.
Yeah.
Division. Has that helped?
It does. It's just that it's to the chief musician and then a contemplation of the Sons of Korah. And I thought that was to the chief musician, which if it belongs to the one, the psalm before.
Yeah.
But it doesn't make sense to have
this
it.
This is a new idea group. To me. And I'm just taking up what I think is probably sensible, that given in a scroll, there's no sort of clear start and stop places. Some of the musical headings do seem better placed in a previous psalm.
Right.
But never the title of who wrote it. That always belongs at the beginning. You'd never put that at the end.
Okay.
So if you see a name of anybody, that stays with the top of the existing psalm. Yeah.
Okay, I understand.
Okay, thanks. Next question is from Tony Doyle.
Hi, Tony.
Hi, Paul. Have you got any thoughts or any observations on Psalm 151?
Where have you found that?
I found it some time ago, but I just had a look on Wikipedia about it this evening.
Right.
I just wonder what your feelings were.
Well, without knowing exactly what it is you are referring to, the only comment I can make is that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, where they found a scroll of Psalms, there were five extra Psalms that are not in the Bible.
Yep.
So maybe it's one of those. Mm-hmm. And in fact, the Book of Psalms, or the collection of Psalms in the Dead Sea Scrolls, doesn't follow exactly the same order either as the Psalms in our Bible.
Okay.
But there are five more. So maybe that's where this Psalm 151 has come from.
Yeah. That's the impression I got, certainly.
Yeah.
Discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah, I'm actually going to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls on another evening.
Okay.
Because there's lots of interesting items that come out of those discoveries that we ought to know about in order to help us understand the stuff, you know, in Judaism before Jesus came along, and also things that are in the Bible. So I'm planning a session on that at some point.
From Christine Paul.
Hi.
Hello again.
Hi, Paul. You know there is a word called mictam, MICHTAM. And like Psalm 59 says, it's a mictam of David. What does mictam mean?
I think that was the one I said meant golden psalm. I'm just checking my own notes on that.
Sorry, it went so fast. Maybe I missed it.
No. I did have to go rather fast, I'm afraid. And it wasn't one of the main things. I think there's six of them that have that. And it means golden psalm. But I don't know what else that means. So
golden psalm. What does golden psalm mean?
That's what I'm saying. I don't know what... That's what the translation is. But I don't know what it means in terms of the psalm.
Okay.
Why that's regarded as golden and the others aren't. A lot of these headings are actually good guesses rather than absolute certainties. An unknown musical term or whatever. But I don't know whether that means it was attached to a certain occasion or whether it was a certain type of psalm. Perhaps you might find more details in Neil's book, actually.
You
might have gone into a lot more. Or find all the psalms that say Mictam at the top, all six of them, mm-hmm. and read them as a group and see if something sort of stands out to you that makes you think, oh, that might be what those six psalms are about.
Okay.
But, you know, exercise for the student, that one.
Okay, thank you.
A question from Mary.
Yeah, Paul, I just wondered if you knew the context of Korah's writing this, the Psalm Sirot.
So
what time would that be in context?
Sorry, I've been out of the room and back in again. Have I missed something, Christine?
Wanted to know what the context was of the Psalms written by Korah, at what time. And I know Korah was the... He was the one who rebelled against...
I think that's a different Korah. No, that goes back to Moses' time, doesn't it, that Korah?
This
you'll find him mentioned probably in Chronicles or something as one of the head of a temple choir, so maybe during the time of David or Solomon. And it's the same with Asaph. These guys had a prominent position. In fact, I've got it written down here. Both Asaph and the sons of Korah refer to choirs that served in the temple. So Korah was probably the choir master, and sons doesn't mean physical sons. It just means people that he was in charge of. So that would be temple period. And that's why they occur in the middle groups, don't they, more than anything? So it doesn't belong quite with David as a personal psalms, but they're not later.
Just correct me if I'm being silly. Wasn't the temple just built in Solomon's day? So
yeah, that yes, okay.
Was that a temple? Because I know there's a David's.
I may have missaid that. Let me just start again. It would be in the temple period, therefore it's Solomon onwards. I said David as well, which was silly. That David's in the earlier ones. By the time you get to the middle group, whether it's group, where are we now? It's book. Is it book two? Yes, mainly book two. Well, they're mainly by David, but there's others as well. So we're now into the period where David has started and Solomon and the others have come along. I'm sure there's mention. I'm not sure though. Didn't David actually set up choirs and musicians anyway, even before the temple?
I can't remember that, but I know there was a...
But
where the tabernacle was.
Yeah, but if you search... if you search for his name in any good concordance or biblical book, I'm sure it will give you where he's mentioned in the Bible elsewhere, if he is. Uh-huh. I know Asaph is, because Asaph was what's called a seer, in other words, he was a prophet.
Right.
He was one of these multi-talented guys who didn't just write nice songs, but he put prophetic content into them. So some of his psalms, I think, are the most profound to read, because you're reading not just, David obviously was the same, he was also very prophetic and so on, but there's a lot more depth, I think, in some of Asaph's psalms. I find them the most interesting.
Okay, I'll just continue with Korah.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Christine's got her hand up again.
Mm,
Christine has another question.
Hi. I'm really sorry to trouble all of you. I had a weird thing that happened on my computer when Paul was talking. It was a little pop-up message like I want to stay out of your way or something like that, a Skype message. I wonder whether any of you have this weird message that just happened?
Your computer.
Huh?
Just something relating to you, I think, Christine.
Oh, okay, sorry. Because I there was nothing on my computer that was running except the Zoom. So I thought maybe somebody has...
No. Okay, Christine, let's get reading again. Thanks. Bye.
I just wanted to respond to Linda and say you weren't the only one that was late starting. Someone else was in a bit of a rush. I must get used to 7 o'clock again. I mean, this is the sixth meeting I've had today. And then I was thinking I've got another few minutes. Oh, dear. Proves anyway. Say again?
Proves you're human like the rest of us.
Yeah, indeed. At least I was around and ready to start. I just lost track of the time. I'm sure you made good use of it without me, though. So the purpose now of the last few minutes is, if you've read anything interesting and want to share it, or just some thoughts generally on what we've talked about, do come in on that. Because people have asked one or two questions, it might just be worth me reiterating what I've said to them. Don't confuse the sons of Korah with those who rebelled in, I think, the time of Moses. This is a different Korah, and he was probably the sort of choir master. The sons of Korah refer not to his physical children, but to the choir that he had. And I think you can read about him in 2 Chronicles 20. Perhaps he was in the temple at that, serving in that way. And I think the same with Asaph. But Asaph's a particularly fascinating person, because he's also described as a seer or a prophet, and therefore his psalms have that element to them rather than just songs to sing. So it's worth following up sometimes who these people are that wrote these psalms. They are mentioned in the scriptures, and you can find out a bit more about them. And someone reminded me of a very good book on the psalms, which I would recommend. It's called How to Enjoy the Psalms, by Neil Turner, How to Enjoy the Psalms. It is quite expensive, but it's a very, very full book that I've dipped into recently just to add a bit more to what I was explaining. So if you want to study and read the Psalms in more detail, that's a good book from a guy who really knows his stuff when he gets into it. So I also wanted to say that, particularly if the PowerPoint went a bit quickly, I can certainly send it on to people if they find it useful. But we'd have to find some way of collecting email addresses. So I'm not too sure how that wants to happen, because it's not like you've got a list of... I don't mind sending it to everybody, but we haven't got a list as such, have we?
No, we haven't.
So, well, you can contact us somehow if you really would like it. But I'm very happy for that to be passed on.
Well, why don't we put your email up so that everyone can see your email and contact you directly?
Yeah, I don't see why not. Yeah. That's okay. It's not private. Well, shall I put it in the chat box to everyone? Yeah. Or is that
the... It's in the chat to everyone, and then they can pick it up if they...
Okay. There we go. Has that arrived yet?
Yes, it's there.
Okay. Yeah. And if I get about 20 emails later tonight, you just have to bear with me.
Tomorrow we'll do, Paul. Don't worry.
So has anyone got anything they want to comment on in terms of they've read something that has struck them particular, or they've found a certain type of psalm that they weren't familiar with, and that. Does anyone else want to jump in with something?
Any email? We're all busy writing down your email.
Oh, I see. Okay.
I just thought it was fascinating. You went through things quite quickly, and I need to go back over it, and I will ask for your notes. But in Psalms 53 and 14, you're right. It's like, why are they almost identical? Because in most other places in the Bible, when things are repeated, it's because they're important. But I know bits of Psalms have been quoted in different places, but to have two Psalms that are almost identical is quite intriguing. So I've just had a wee look at it, a very quick look, but it was fascinating.
And I think, is it just one verse that's different, or only one or two?
There's only bits of verses even. It's not even full verses that are totally different.
Oh, okay.
In the One New Man Bible, it's very similar.
Well, it is in the NIV. In fact, I used to think the whole psalm was repeated, and then I realised there was a little bit that was different. But given that they're in two different books, one is in one and one is in two, and I've said there's a difference between one being Yahweh and one being Elohim, it might be that it was rewritten just using the different expression for God. You'd have to look that up in the original Hebrew, which... would probably solve that one.
Okay, well, we have a question from Mary.
I was just writing down Paul's email and it disappeared. So I didn't get it all.
Well, it's still in the chat box.
Where's the chat box? I'm sorry.
Go to the bottom of your screen, put your cursor on the bottom, and up comes chat.
Chat.
One of the options. Are you on an iPad or something?
Yeah.
Different, isn't it, on an iPad?
Say more somewhere, or maybe three dots.
Oh, I've got it. I don't know how I've got it, but I've got it.
Okay.
Excellent.
I think Maureen was probably trying to attract attention. Is that right?
Yeah.
Can you unmute Maureen then, please?
Maureen, your turn.
Hi.
Hello.
Hello. Good evening. This is, I think I've learnt what Sela is.
Yeah, go on.
And I went to Habakkuk and I looked at the, in chapter 3, I read that through and it took me to Psalm 18. And I think Psalm 18 is a Sela. Psalm, can you confirm it or guide me?
Well, the word Selah is one that appears within a psalm.
Oh, right, within.
Yes.
Oh, I was thinking of it's meant to be lifted up.
Well, that's what the word means. Have a look if you're not sure what I'm talking about. Have a look at Psalm 84, for instance. I've just opened that one and found it. There's lots of others. But Psalm 84, after four verses, it says Selah.
Right, I see.
And then there's another four verses and it says Selah. And then there's the last four verses. So somehow the 12 verses of the psalm are being split into three groups, 4, 4, and 4. And so what happens at Selah, either you stop at that point, it was a direction to sort of stop, and think, and then move on, or it was another kind of instruction to lift it up a key or do something. But that's what I meant by that word. It's not a type of psalm. It's an odd word that appears as some kind of instruction, and it's not 100% clear what it really means. But
thank you. I just I misunderstood. I wrote so much down, right? I just went from Habakkuk and that took me into the psalm and I found it quite uplifting. And I just put it, I just thought, oh, that's like Selah. And that's how I came to
that conclusion. I see what you mean. You thought it meant it's something that is uplifting. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, so I found Psalm 18.
You found Psalm 18 very uplifting.
Yes.
But
now, yes, of course. Now, yes, I remember that Selah is... the word actually printed in the book.
It's a very long psalm, Psalm 18.
It's lovely.
But sometimes it's good just to read one in great detail and get everything out of it.
Yes.
So, yes, I've underlined bits of it in my Bible, as though in the past I found particularly the opening about the Lord being my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my stronghold, and so on.
Lovely. It's very uplifting.
Yeah.
Okay, we have another lovely question.
Yeah.
We'll move on to...
Thank you. Sorry.
We'll move on to Marion. I think there's two of us. There you go, Marion.
I was looking at the God as King and then the Hallel ones. Okay with the God as King, but when I got to Hallel, I was a bit confused because it appears, you said from 113 to 118.
Yeah.
Well, but I got 111, 112,
113. Right, hang on a minute. Let me check out. I know what I'm talking about here.
It's 114. I couldn't find it anywhere. Praise the Lord or Hallelujah or anything.
Oh, no. Hallel isn't the same as the Hallelujah ones.
No, I know it isn't.
But okay.
I couldn't find anything in
But you wondered why I put those together anyway.
Well, I wondered where it came in 114, because I'd darned if I could see it.
Okay. What I've written here is that they relate to Passover. Perhaps they were used at Passover.
Oh, I see. Yes, of course, they would have done, yes.
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 So Psalms 113 to 118 are called the Hallel Psalms.
Yes, it is.
But Hallel just means like praise anyway, so
yes.
And they're sung together at Passover, so it was a group that was used at Passover.
Yes.
And I think, she's checking me out a little bit. I think when it says at the end of the Last Supper, before they left the room, they sung a hymn. You know, it says in, I think it might be John's Gospel or something, that they've had the Last Supper, it says that they sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. They, of course, didn't sing one of Wesley's hymns, they sung a psalm. And the chances are it would be one of these psalms.
Yep.
And I think I've heard it said that they probably sung Psalm 118, because it might be that they sung one each day leading up to Passover. But that's stretching my memory on things like that. But that's what I meant by them grouped together. They're not the same as Hallelujah. Ones, but Hallel just is the praise bit of it, but used at Passover, so yeah.
Hey, we have another question from Lynn.
Oh, yes.
Hiya.
Not actually, am I unmuted?
Yes, sure.
Oh, right. Not actually a question, but the fact that not realising ever before that the Psalms are in books, I'm ashamed to admit to.
Okay.
But I did find the doxology. I went to the end of each of them, and I found that really fascinating.
Yeah.
Very interesting.
Yeah, you see, we talk about the Bible being inspired, and of course it is, but poetry is often very highly composed. There's a lot of thought goes into it. This wasn't just an outpouring. And certainly then when they collected them together, they would have grouped them in certain ways, and they would have put them together in these different books. There's lots of speculation as to why five books. Of course, people say, it must be to reflect the five books of Moses. You know, it's like the Torah. That's what the number five means. But there's no actual understanding of why five and not four or whatever. And the fact that you can regroup them into three because of the Yahweh Elohim thing. It's just one of those little things that it's there in your Bible telling you suddenly it's book two and whatever. And that is genuine. It's not just some editorial thing. It is how they collected them together in ancient times and saw them in five books, yeah.
So that was really interesting, and thank you for that.
Because there are different lengths as well, you see, because there's a lot in the first one and then quite a lot, but the middle one is quite short. But it also goes pretty chronologically through them in terms of historical times and that. I just want to check. I wonder whether someone else was trying to attract attention.
Yeah, I was trying to.
Ah, yes, Debbie.
Debbie Patton, yes.
Thank you. Oh. Oh. Debbie's gone mute again.
There you go.
I put in the chat box that in Psalm 53 it says there's no one who does good, not even one. But I think Paul said in the New Testament that no one is right with God, not even one. So I thought it was just like another parallel to, you know, I know there's obvious things in the New Testament of, that, you know, quote bits of Psalms, but, you know, this just like seems like a parallel.
Yes.
There's no one who does good, not even one.
Yes, is that Romans or something? There is no
Luke 18:19.
Yeah,
thank you. I mean, I've said there's 20 different times when Psalms are quoted, but you're quite right. There'll be lots of times when they are alluded to because it's in their thinking.
Yeah.
And, you know, you sort of quote something or give a bit of a reference to it just because it's part of what you know.
Yeah.
You're not looking it up and deciding, I'm going to quote this verse now. It just comes out. Mm. So, like a lot of the fascinating part of reading the Bible is seeing how the Old and New Testaments really fit together. Obviously, someone as steeped in their Old Testament writings are going to pick these things up.
And the thing is, I mean, you know, I'm thinking, just based on that, you know, why do people think we could do replacement theology?
Yeah, you just can't start the Bible at Matthew, can you?
No, I mean, because in Hebrews, I think that relates to the Psalms that, you know, about not entering, I think in Hebrews somewhere it quotes from, I think it's Psalm 22, about not entering God's rest.
Oh, okay, yeah. I'm not sure it's that Psalm, but of course Psalm 22 is quoted a lot because Jesus quoted the opening of Psalm 22 on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't think he suddenly decided, oh, I'd better get all religious here and find a psalm to quote. It was just what was poured out of him because he knew it completely. In fact, if you've never really looked at Psalm 22 in detail, it matches so much of what happened to Jesus and how he would have felt. Even phrases in it like the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me, that was a sense of, you know, all my enemies, even the demonic forces, are attacking me at this point. It's an incredible psalm where the writer wouldn't have realised what eventually it was going to refer to. And it even ends in a way that people don't always pick up. The end of Psalm 22, remember Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. Mm. And Psalm 22 ends, for he has done it. And that is a reference to Jesus' completed work on the cross. But it says something like, he'll be remembered for all generations among the righteous or something, for he has done it. He's done what? Mm. Well, the psalmist didn't know, but we now know that it refers to Jesus, and on the cross, he has done it. Done, finished, completed. So.
Excellent note to finish on, I think, Paul.
Okay, I was going to add one more thing, if I may, but I appreciate, I feel I sort of owe you 10 minutes or something, but someone recently who had read through the Psalms suddenly said to me, he was looking for the main theme that sort of kept leaping out at him. And he said he was totally surprised that the thing that kept leaping out at him more than anything else was the psalmist's request and desire for God to deal with their enemies.
Yes.
And in his own words, he said, but why is the psalmist, of all the different psalmists, so sort of obsessed with God beating up his enemies or socking it to them, or they use some colourful phrase like that? And I thought, that's interesting. I didn't know that was that prevalent. I knew it was there. And what I did was just dip in at random, and I found that's certainly the case. And some psalms are almost like that all the time. So it's a feature of the psalms. And I couldn't think of an answer at the time as to why that was, but I've come up with something since, which is along the lines of, in those days, for the Hebrews, the way they got to know God was by what he had actually done for them. They didn't engage in ideology and philosophy and try and come up with all sorts of abstract ways of thinking about God. They knew God and related to him because of what he had done, the works of his hands. And they would always start with the works of his hands. And for them, that meant a large part of their history was the way God had dealt with their enemies from Egypt onwards. So it features in their thinking and therefore in their psalms, even their praising a lot, because the thing they want to most thank God for is what he has done for them. Not just some vague, oh, he's great, he's majestic, he's wonderful, but he's the God who does stuff, and this is what he's done. So I think that's why it's at the forefront of their minds, because they came to know and understand God through the works of his hands. And it might seem a bit strange to us, but it's always good. Some psalms are just totally relating history, actually. They just think this is the best way to praise God, is to go back over their history and remind ourselves of that through a psalm. So I thought I'd add that point, and that was something new that I sort of come up with in recent times. So I'll say in a minute what I'm hoping we might do in the future. This was to get us going. I thought we'd pick something biblical, as in a book of the Bible, like I've done before, and pick something that you knew something about. So that's the easy one, Don. So what's coming up next, or what might be coming up next? What's on my list of things to do? Well, at some point, I want to talk about translations and manuscripts, and that means mainly Greek manuscripts. But also, I mentioned this to someone else who asked an interesting question. I want to share with you something about the Dead Sea Scrolls and how they provide some background, particularly to our biblical stuff. And then I thought we'd ask questions like, just how original a sinner are you? Like, what is original sin? And things like that. Oh, and on my list, definitely, at some point, predestination. Or at least I think so. I haven't quite decided yet. Or maybe it has been decided. I don't know. But anyway, predestination. We'll get our teeth into some tricky doctrinal stuff at some point. So there we are. That's some of the ideas to come. And we'll see what we do next week when we get there.
Okay. I'll stop the recording.
Thank you.